Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It's a joy to be with all of you this evening, brothers and sisters. I enjoyed sitting under the preached word with you all last Lord's Day evening at the joint worship service we hosted. It was a good break for me, but I'm glad to be back preaching to you tonight, especially since tonight we are wrapping up our series of sermons on the fourth commandment. Tonight's sermon makes 13 sermons in total, believe it or not. The first three we set out to prove the abiding moral nature of the Sabbath commandment in Scripture. And then in the 9 sermons following, we looked at how we are to apply it in our lives, how to keep it holy in a manner pleasing unto the Lord who has given it to us for our good. And that makes tonight the last sermon, then, where I've selected a passage of Scripture to exposit that will hopefully reinforce many of the truths we've looked at so far, deeper solidify them in our hearts, and help us to rest better by grace through faith on the Lord's Sabbath. Now, especially in light of what it points us to, that Sabbath of eternal, a never-ending and perfect rest with Christ in the life to come. But before we get to that, let us first, friends, humbly come before the Lord, our God, in prayer, asking that he would richly bless us with it tonight as we consider it together, that his Spirit would be powerfully present among us tonight, that we might receive the divine truths of his word with the hope of finding greater rest in the grace of God in Christ, available to us only in the gospel. And for me to be able to preach in such a way that you would have your affections be stirred up for Christ, mine as well, for the things of God, and for you to hear them profitably, we must be dependent upon the Spirit and his sanctifying works. Let's call upon the Lord together. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, which speaks to us the way of everlasting life. She speaks of the way of perfect righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would deal bountifully with your servants tonight, that we might live by your word. Keep your word, we pray. And so, Lord, we also pray that you would help us to spiritually discern these truths that we are to look at tonight. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Increase our love for God in Christ, and increase our hatred for sin still remaining in us that keeps us away from Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would guide us into all truth as you promised he would. Sanctify our hearts by grace. Your word is truth. Cause me to preach in your power. You say, not by might or by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to walk in your way everlasting and glorify your beloved Son in this hour. May I decrease and may Christ be known in this place, we pray. In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, right now I'd ask you and invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, one of the richest of the epistles that we have been given in the New Testament, as it speaks so marvelously of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. But tonight we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 4, where the inspired writer focuses upon the promise of rest that is held out to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does this predominantly in the first 11 verses of this chapter. And so here in Hebrews chapter 4, what we have is some of the strongest arguments in all the scriptures for the continuity of God's Sabbath rest for his people in the new covenant age. The arguments presented here are well knit together, airtight, rooted and grounded in a robust understanding of the Old Testament, each part building upon the other. And I mentioned this at the outset to say it would be impossible to do a full exposition of this text in just one verse, so I'm just going to be focusing mainly upon verses 9 through 11, which really is the climax that all the previous verses are set out to prove, and that is apparent with the word therefore in verse 9. So there's plenty enough here for us to chew upon, don't you worry. That will help us unpack this wonderful God-given rest that is said to remain for the people of God. Hence my sermon title, as you can see it. It's taken right out of verse 9. It's hard to say it more clearly than the author of Hebrews says, a rest remains for the people of God. Why, though? What is the nature of this rest? What is the foundation? What is the ground of this rest? What's the purpose of it? Where does it lead us to? These are the kinds of questions we will seek to address tonight, beloved, all for the purpose that we might experience this gospel rest now, that we would enjoy it now as a pledge to us of that eternal resting with God that there is in the heavenly Canaan. But before we analyze verses 9 through 11 particularly, let's first read together the entire chapter where we will see how the writer of Hebrews constructs his argument up to our text. And then we'll also familiarize ourselves with what comes immediately after, which will in part help us make sense of verse 10 especially. More on that a little bit later. So if you haven't already turned to Hebrews chapter 4, you can find it in the Pew Bibles on the bottom of page 1063. Page 1063. So hear now, congregation, the life-giving, the effective, the divinely inspired word of the living God. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way through to the end of the chapter. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest any fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's perfect, unfailing, spotless word, and may he be pleased to write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds, even now, by his Spirit in the preaching of them. Look again with me, if you would, at our text, verses 9 through 11, where we read, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." These words seek to convey to us, beloved, the perpetual and abiding nature of our Sabbath resting now in this life as God's covenant people. Through Christ, it actually establishes for us the chief basis for our Sabbath keeping now in the covenant of grace, while also at the same time showing us that so long as God is our God through Christ, he will never leave us without a Sabbath resting, whether in this life or in the life to come. That is what is expressed. Explicitly in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. This stated reality should seal the deal for us by believing in this promise by the Holy Spirit. But let me show you the basis for why we can be so assured of this truth. And I'll do so by presenting to you some observations that we can draw from this text, as well as from its surrounding context. So what can we say definitively about this rest God provides for his people? The first observation is that this rest is a remaining rest. This rest is a remaining rest. The author of Hebrews begins in verse 9 by declaring this: "There remains, therefore, a rest." Meaning, in times past, the people of God had never entered into the fullness of God's rest. Verse 8, right before verse 9, says clearly that Joshua did not give the people of Israel rest when he brought them into the promised land. Surely they had some rest in that Israel was given a place to call their own, a place to settle into, but it was far from a perfect rest. And afterwards, we still see God holding out rest to his people. Verse 7 speaks of David in Psalm 95 calling the people to enter into God's rest, which he would not be able to say if Israel had already obtained God's rest in full and they're coming into the promised land. Hence verse 9, there therefore must remain a rest for the people of God. That's the only logical conclusion. That was certainly true for the old covenant people, and it is still true for us under the new covenant. The gospel then and now gives rest unto the soul for all those who enter into it with a true heart of faith in Christ. And if the ancient church of God had a Sabbath day that pointed them to an eternal Sabbathing, then so too must we, as the church of God, have one as well, as we also are part of that same olive tree in Christ, Romans chapter 11. This is even more apparent when you read verse 9 in the original Greek, as the word translated here as rest in the New King James is a different word than all the other times rest is spoken of in this chapter. You wouldn't really be able to see it in English. So one would think he would keep them all the same, right? But he doesn't, because not only is the author speaking of God's rest as an eschatological hope, a future hope that still lies ahead in the future for all of God's redeemed, he is also showing that since this is yet future, that is yet future, there must also be an emblematic Sabbath, a token Sabbath that is modeled after the eternal Sabbath in heaven. Therefore, to convey this, he uses a very unusual term. You might have it in your margins, a word that is only found here in the New Testament, which makes it even more noteworthy. The word is sabbatasmos, which is not the proper noun for Sabbath. That's sabbaton. but it's its verbal form, which denotes Sabbath observance, literally translated, a Sabbath keeping. So the next time someone comes to you and says, the New Testament nowhere speaks of Sabbath keeping, then you can kindly direct them here to this place, which uses the exact word. The burden of proof is on them to show why the author of Hebrews specifically chose this word when he could have very easily used the ordinary word for rest that he's already used throughout this chapter. This is significant. And so clearly, my friends, the author sees an intricate connection between earthly Sabbath keeping and the Sabbath keeping that there will be in heaven. So this text addresses both of those things under one term. Dr. Ryan McGraw comments that here in Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews lays out the inseparable connection between the Sabbath keeping, to the keeping of the Sabbath, and the hope of our eternal rest in heaven. And thus, to focus on one to the exclusion of the other is wrong. God's weekly Sabbath shadows for us the reality of heaven to us as believers. Just as the sacramental elements in the Lord's Supper are not empty signs, they point one's faith to the very real body and blood of Jesus Christ, in whom is all of our salvation, all of our right standing with God the Father. So too are all our earthly Sabbaths. They are not empty signs. They signify heaven to us, our true home, friend, in Christ. The closest we ever get to experiencing the joys of heaven is on the Lord's Day. For here we get splashes of the same joys that there are in heaven. But there in glory we will be drenched in the full ocean of them. Friend, from this text, we need to see that God has always provided in his grace a Sabbath for his people. There was a Sabbath in the Garden of Eden, wasn't there, before the fall, Genesis 2. There was also a Sabbath after the fall. It did not disappear, because if it did, all hope of heaven would have disappeared with it. God gave to his people Israel in the Sinaitic covenant a Sabbath to be observed as a refreshing sign of rest, a sign which he said would be with the children of Israel forever. Exodus 31, verse 17. There will also, friend, be a Sabbath in heaven. Isaiah 66, 23, really all of heaven is a Sabbath. And so shall there not be a Sabbath now under the new covenant in the church of Jesus Christ? No, God's people will always have a day of rest, lest we think the new covenant is a downgrade from the older covenant. One of the main points of the entire epistle to the Hebrews is to show the superiority of the new covenant that Christ ushered in and ratified with his own shedding of his blood unto death. He's trying to persuade his Jewish readers away to get them to not go back to the inferior, the abolished old covenant, which would be, if they were to go back, would be to apostatize from Christ and the gospel of grace. Thus here in Hebrews 4, he is showing the superiority of the new covenant Sabbath, as it is hands down the better covenant in every way, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And he wouldn't be doing a very good job of persuading them of this, now would he, if verse 9 only speaks of the future eternal Sabbath, without a present Sabbath keeping that is a reflection of it. Therefore, the only place where there is no Sabbath is where, friends? It's hell. Hell is the only place where there is no Sabbath. There will be no resting to be had there. Only restlessness and unending misery. Eternal torment with no relief. Thank God that even in this miserable and sin-stricken world, God has given us one day of rest, one that prepares us for the even better Sabbath in the future for us in glory. Friend, if you have a hard time loving the Sabbath now, how can you say that you are prepared for heaven, which is all Sabbath? If you seek to prepare for heaven now, O Christian, then don't waste your Sabbaths here. For heaven is just the Sabbath 2.0. It is eternity itself. It's communing with God on steroids, if I can put it that way. Albert Barnes once said this, "They who do not love the Sabbath on earth are not prepared for heaven." If it is to them a day of tediousness, if its hours are more heavy, if they can have no delight in its sacred employments, what would an eternity of such days be? How would they be passed? Nothing can be clearer than that if we have no such happiness in a season of holy rest and in holy employments here, we are wholly unprepared for heaven. To the Christian, it is the subject of the highest joy and anticipation that heaven is to be one long, unbroken Sabbath, an eternity of successive Sabbath hours. But to what sinner? Could be a more repulsive and gloomy prospect than such an eternal Sabbath. So I ask each of you here tonight, do you have a love for the Sabbath that remains for the people of God? Do you see the intricate connection between the Sabbath in this life and that which is to come? We lie to God in our hearts, friends, when we say we want to be in heaven, when we have no regard for his heaven of sorts that he has given unto us in the Lord's day, which is but a smaller version of the full out version of what it will be in eternal paradise. A right keeping of the Sabbath, which is most pleasing to God, is when it makes us long for uninterrupted and unceasing communion with God in the Sabbath of heaven. The Puritan Thomas Vincent said it this way, "And when the day is at an end," speaking of the Sabbath, "we should long for the Sabbath in heaven, which will never have an end." What we enjoy here by faith in this Sabbath keeping that remains for us, our joy in Christ will only be exponentially greater in heaven's perpetual Sabbath. Many godly men have described the Sabbath day as going to heaven and back, a temporary visiting of heaven, because it is a day filled with so many joys, especially through partaking in the means of grace. If I can put it to you this way, the primary joys of heaven, here Christ sprays them upon us, refreshingly, albeit by misters. You know, the misters that you go to the restaurant and, you know, they're refreshing, as long as it's not too cold. But in heaven, Christ will spray us with the whole fire hose of his delights, holding nothing back. Be drenched in joy. So while we are here, then, this is the application, let us soak up as much of the rest that we have here in Christ as we can on the Sabbath, that it might better prepare us for the full intaking of future grace when dawns the eternal Sabbath. A second observation I would set before you from this text is what I'll call the foundation of this remaining rest. The foundation of this remaining rest. So what does it rest upon? No pun intended. What makes this rest so immovable, so perpetual for us as the people of God, particularly the new covenant people of God? Well, the inspired writer speaks of it in verse 10, which establishes in a very powerful way the permanency of our Sabbath keeping, whether you're speaking of it in terms of the kingdom of grace or in terms of the kingdom of glory. Essentially, how you and I can know that it's not going to go anywhere, what it is eternally staked upon. Look at verse 10 with me and look at it very carefully. There the Holy Spirit says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. The four at the beginning of the verse means that this provides the reason for why there will always be a Sabbath keeping for the people of God who are his by grace. What is it? Well, how you answer that all depends upon who the writer of Hebrews is referring to in the use of the third masculine singular pronoun, he, in this verse. The New King James would have us think in the way their decision to not capitalize the first he, the word himself and his lowercase works, that the he is the believer entering into God's rest. Do you see that? Meaning, what is in view here in their minds is the Christian ceasing from his own works that is being spoken of, which then confines the comparison to God's ceasing from his own creating works when he created the world in the space of 6 days, and the believer ceasing from his own works, meaning his sinful works or the works of self-righteousness. While it is true that the believer, when he does come to Christ for salvation, does leave all his works of self-righteousness behind, he repents of them and turns from them. But let me ask you this. Is that what the author of Hebrews stakes the perpetuity of the Sabbath on? How can a comparison be made with God's delightful resting in his perfectly good works of creation when he did so in 6 days and stopped when he rested on the seventh? How can that be compared with a sinner ceasing from his sinful works, and then that be the basis for the ever-abiding continuance of our Sabbath rest under the new covenant administration? Many godly men have taken this position, and there's nothing heretical per se. There's nothing wrong about that interpretation. We do rest. We do cease from our works when we come to Christ. We put them away, trusting only in the righteousness of Christ for our salvation. However, I think that if we look at it and keep in mind the overall context of the book, and especially the use of the pronouns here in chapter 4, I believe that there is a better interpretation that really fits the argument being made here. So rather than the third masculine singular pronoun, he being believers, I would actually suggest to you, along with many others, such as John Owen, and who makes the best case for it, and other theologians, that he is actually referring to Christ. Which would then make it read like this, and I'll insert Christ to make it clear. For Christ, who has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his own. Now that is a sure foundation to have our Sabbath resting anchored upon, my friends, is it not? But let me not just presume that. So I'll seek to show you why I believe verse 10 refers to Christ. These aren't in any particular order, but I think together they make a very compelling case when you take them all into consideration. First, let's begin with the grammar. It's always an important place to start when we're interpreting the scriptures. Notice the very consistent use of pronouns throughout this chapter. When the author of Hebrews wants to speak of believers or professing believers in the visible church, the writer uses the first common plural or the second person plural or third. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 1. Verse 2, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Also verse 3, for we who had believed do enter that rest. Verse 3 again, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 3 and 5, verse 7, today if you will hear his voice and do not harden your hearts. So then when you come to verse 7, all the third-person singular pronouns prior plainly are referring to God. So it begs the question, who is the he? In verse 10, it cannot be God the Father. It has to be God the Son, Jesus Christ. If the author intended to mean believers, then it would have made sense if he used we or our. He would have said it like this, for we who have entered his rest have ourselves also ceased from our works as God did from ours. Notice also the switch back to the use of we slash us in the following verse, verse 11. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. That's where he inserts believers back into the equation, and, if you will, which further shows that two different persons are being spoken of in verse 10 and verse 11. You have to deal with the pronouns, and when you follow them all the way through, it seems that verse 10 is speaking of a singular individual, namely Christ. Secondly, logically, verse 10 is an indicative statement, which gives support as to why there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God in verse 9. And it also, at the same time, is an indicative statement for verse 11. Therefore, Christ entering into his rest establishes why we must be diligent to enter into that rest. The argument doesn't seem to make sense to say believers have entered into God's rest, therefore you believers need to enter that rest. Which would be strange to say because he basically said that in verse 10. Thirdly, to show what the indicative statement does mean to convey in verse 10, it makes much more sense that Christ entering into his rest, his ceasing from his work, speaking of the finishing the work of redemption for his people. This actually fits with the comparison. With God ceasing from his works after the creating of the world, the rest that he fully delighted in. He was joyfully refreshed by, as we know from Exodus 31, verse 17. On the seventh day, God rested and was refreshed. But so too was the Lord Jesus Christ refreshed after finishing his redeeming work of sinners. This was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet and Isaiah chapter 53 verse 11, which is a prophecy of Christ. There it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. That is perfect parallelism, which makes the comparison of verse 10 of our text between Christ finishing his cross work to redeem the world and God's finishing of his creative work of the world. So what is being compared are the works of creation and the better work, which is the work of redemption completed by Christ. One commentator said it this way, just as God gave a pledge of eternal rest to his people when he rested from the works of creation, so Jesus Christ secured this rest when he ceased or rested from his works of redemption. And this is important, friend, because remember why the creational ordinance of the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, because Christ changed it to reflect the better new creation that came about through his redeeming work, through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. He rose on the first day of the week. That was when Christ entered into his rest. And according to the New Testament, that is the basis for why Christ's church today keeps holy now the first day of the week, called, as you know, the Lord's Day. This makes the New Covenant Sabbath far more superior than the Sabbath under the Old Covenant, because the New Covenant Sabbath rest is firmly grounded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whereas the Jewish Sabbath, for example, only looked forward to that day typologically. We know this from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, for these Jewish Christians to turn back to the old Sabbath that was buried in the death of Christ is an affront to Christ. It is to slight him as the Lord of the Sabbath. It is an insult to his resurrection also, which is the very foundation of the newly established Christian evangelical Sabbath. It's a powerful argument, my friend. This also makes it a greater sin also to despise the New Testament Sabbath because it is intrinsically tied to the finished work of Christ. Dr. John Owen thus puts it all together, concluding this about verse 10. If you want, you should read that whole treatise. He can be rather long-winded sometimes, but here's what he says. He says, "The Lord Christ did enter into his rest after he had finished and ceased from his works on the morning of the first day of the week when he rose from the dead, the foundation being laid and perfected. Here lies the foundation for our sabbatizing, of the sabbatism that remains for the people of God. This reason does the apostle give it. He had before asserted it, and there remained no more for him to do, but to manifest that as those other rests which were past, the one at the beginning of the world, the other at the giving of the law, had their foundation in the works and rests of God, whence a day of rest was given to the church, so had this new rest a foundation in the works of Christ, who built all these things and is God, determining a day for our use in and by that whereon he himself entered into his rest, that is the first day of the week," end quote. Again, John Owen can be a little long-winded. That's probably where I get it from in my ramblings. But in my mind, friends, he's spot on, connecting our Sabbath keeping to the finished work of Christ. On this day is where we, as those who have redeemed by it, and I pray that you have been, beloved, we are to rest upon it the most, such that you and I would take the words of verse 11 to heart very seriously. Let us therefore, being well aware of Christ's once and for all redemptive work that he is refreshed by, just as God had been when he rested satisfactorily in the work of his hands, be diligent to enter that rest, the rest that is only available in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, where many people have missed it, trampled over it unto their own eternal demise. Brothers and sisters, if you and I, as individual members of Christ's body, want to be lovers of Christ, perfectly complete in full redemption through his death and resurrection, then let us continue steadfastly and joyfully participating in his day that celebrates it, that points us forward to it, that is the very foundation of it, and ultimately takes our eyes to the eternal Sabbath in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have never left your people without a Sabbath day. Lord, you have given one to us in the gospel under the new covenant administration, and you have given it to us as a pledge of our eschatological hope, of our eternal Sabbath resting with you in Christ, all because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life lived in the stead of his people, the death he died to redeem them, and also his resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be mindful of this, that in our striving to keep the Sabbath, we would remember Christ's finished work, that he is the foundation, he is the purpose, he is the reason why we are to rest on this day, 1 and 7. And Lord, we pray that it would cause us to long for that day when we will rest with you forever. Help us to see the connection between those two things, our rest now and our rest then forever. And so, Lord, we thank you for this remaining rest. We thank you that it is rooted and grounded in Christ, that it is not going anywhere. And Lord, may we celebrate it. May we bask in it. May we delight in it on your day. And that is how we will be pleasing. You will be pleased with us by your grace. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Lord, we pray that you would write them upon our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.